Father, help us to set everything aside for a moment. Those thoughts, concerns, our responsibilities and obligations and plans that we have for today, may we set them off to the side. We want to focus on you and your word. We want to focus on becoming more like our Savior. We desire to be different in this world in which we live, and we're finding it to be a bit more difficult in these days. Not difficult in looking different, that's fairly easy, but it's becoming more difficult to stand on biblical principles in a culture that has turned completely away. We will need your strength. We will need your help and grace, but we will certainly need your wisdom. Speak to us this morning, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. Question for you this morning. If I am wanting to be a great rock climber, how long do I have to practice on a rock wall like this before I become an experienced rock climber? A long time, somebody said. I think so too. If I want to be a professional bull rider, and I never would, I tried some, the bull when I was younger, and I knew that wasn't for me. But if in preparing for bull riding, all I ever did was ride a kiddie's bull that had air pads all around me, how long before I'd be ready for this? That's the question. And if I would like to be a rocket scientist, how long would it take me, if all I'm studying is the ABCs and 1, 2, 3, to be able to handle equations like this? If all I do is study the ABCs. How many basketball games must I attend? How many team stats do I need to memorize? How many professional basketball players do I need to meet before I become a professional basketball player? Now, if you haven't figured it out, if all I ever do is climb on those big plastic rocks, I will never become an experienced rock climber. Never. If all I ever do is ride a mechanical bull, I will never become a professional bull rider. If all I study is the ABCs and the 1, 2, 3 numbers, I will never be a rocket scientist. And I don't care if I went to every basketball game possible and I memorized the stats of 3 of my favorite teams and I met all the basketball players that I idolize, I would never become a professional basketball player. Do we understand that? That's impossible. Impossible. Never take place. So why do I think that attending church and Sunday school and fun-filled youth groups, that my children will magically become spiritual disciples? What makes me think that as long as I bring my kids to church, take them to Sunday school, and take them someplace where there's a fun-filled youth group, that they're going to magically turn into spiritual giants? It ain't gonna happen. So that makes me back up a bit and have to ask my question to myself. As a parent raising 8 kids, you as a parent, what was our goal? All right? First time we heard we were pregnant, you say, oh man, I'm not sure I'm ready for this. But God did. Because all children are a gift from God. And so he's placing this child into our responsibility. So I'm a parent now. I'm a caretaker. I'm responsible to raise this child up in the way he should go. So I got to set some goals. What are my goals? I have learned over the years of ministry that oftentimes we as Christian parents have two goals. Get my kid to say the prayer and somehow hope they stay in church. And we feel as though we have successfully raised our kids if they pray the prayer and they're still in church. That's a very short-sighted goal. It really is. That's not what we should really want, that our kids prayed the prayer, got it written down somewhere, maybe in their Bible or my Bible, and I can tell my Christian friends, my kids are still in church, and we think we did okay. What we should want to do, our goal should be to help them finish the race, complete the course. And not just to finish it, but to finish it well. That they tackle life and the responsibilities that come, and they recognize that with God's strength and with his word, we can become what he meant us to become. And so oftentimes we as parents fall short because we seem to be content as long as I can look back and my child said the prayer, even got baptized, and they're still in church. No, the Great Commission that was given to us, the Great Commission that was given to believers individually, as parents, and as a church, it's to make disciples. That's our goal. Not that they pray the prayer. That's a starting point. But the Great Commission is to make disciples, teaching them to do all that he has commanded us. And so in that process, we are supposed to become more like Jesus, kind of like the song that we just sang. That should be my goal. So every Christian parent, every parent that has children ought to be a homeschooler. Now, I know where you've already gone. Don't jump too fast. But at the same time, with all that's happening in the public schools, it may be something worth considering. That's not the direction I'm going. But if the surroundings continue as they are and more parents would consider homeschooling, then we as a church ought to be homeschool friendly. That's just a side note. It has nothing to do with my message, but I think in the past, maybe we haven't been known to be real homeschool friendly as a body of believers, but that's neither here nor there. So what do I mean? That every parent, every Christian parent that has children ought to be a homeschooler. It should be our desire. It should be our goal. It should be our plan. It's in our pattern of raising our children. We want to see them get the true disciple diploma that they have received it. And we are the first ones to do that, we as parents. The church plays a help in that. But that's what our goal is. We want our children. Now, let's back up. Back up. I want a discipleship diploma. I do. Each of us should want that. We want to become disciples of Christ. And then once we have become the disciples of Christ, then it is our goal to help our children become disciples of Christ. The 21st century church has a problem that the first century church has. And it kind of reminds me of blue jeans. Pretty weird, right? Well, let me tell you a story. Growing up, hay hauling time, we would start out with hauling hay, and I was able to haul hay that probably very few in here, if any, have been able to haul the type of hay that I hauled. We had small round bales, about this big around. They were a lot like a square bale, except they were round, wrapped, just like your big bales, but just small. And when you're young and you're getting started, you know, you grab the reach down, grab those bales, and you pick them up. And then you got to put them on the wagon. Well, when you're young at first, you grab them, and then you got to kick with your knee to get it up. See? Well, you know that wears on blue jeans. But you know it was amazing. It was amazing that back in my day, a pair of jeans might go the whole hay season without ever getting a hole in it. Amazing. They were tough. They were tough. Nowadays, blue jeans are terrible. I mean, you go in the store looking for blue jeans, and the manufacturers have really dropped. It seems that the first time you put them on, they just rip. And I have been embarrassed that people who have actually gone into these stores and tried them on would put them back on the rack. Have you seen that? You walk in there for a pair of jeans and somebody's already tried them on. Well, you know, look, they're full of holes. They're not made of the same stuff that we had in our day with blue jeans. It's kind of where we are today. The first century church, before all the Bible was written, those churches had a lot of holes in them. They needed to be patched. They were getting sidetracked. They seemed to be filled with infants. They weren't growing up. They weren't maturing. Books of the Bible were written to them. Book of Hebrews is an example. Paul writing to the church at Corinth couldn't believe the immaturity that was there. The writer of Hebrews says, you guys should have been teachers by now, but you're still needing the ABCs. You're still needing someone to take you down to the basics and go back to kindergarten. The first century church was like that. It seems that much of the 21st century church is like that too. Well, Gerber has come to the rescue. Gerber has come to the rescue with strained biblical doctrine food for baby Christians. And they say it's if you're a seeker-friendly church and you want to really grow, then this is the stuff you need to feed them. Just give them this watered-down, strained Bible teaching, and the church will just grow with magnitude. Well, that's not what the apostles wanted the church to be fed, and it really shouldn't be what we want the church to be fed either. We don't want to be spiritually immature. We don't want to be evaluated by our Savior at Judgment Day and ask the question, why are you still studying ABCs? Why are you still taking infant steps when you should have been a great disciple by now? Questions that we need to ask ourselves. I'm going to put up a passage here from the book of Ephesians, and the reason that I didn't put the text up there yet, because I gotta explain something. It's not a text that I would always use. It is a text that one of our elders uses once in a while, and I want to expose you to it, but I really like what it has to say. Okay, it's in Ephesians. So imagine the Apostle Paul writing these words to the church of Ephesus. No prolonged infancies among us, please. We'll not tolerate babies in the woods, small children who are easy prey for predators. God wants us to grow up, to know the whole truth, and to tell it in love, like Christ in everything. We take our lead from Christ, who is the source of everything we do. He keeps us in step with each other. His very breath and blood flow through us, nourishing us so that we will grow up healthy in God, robust in love. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Paul is telling the church at Ephesus, we don't want any spiritual infants among us. We want everybody growing, maturing, getting to that point where we are what God has called us. I'm going to share a couple of books that you might be interested in that kind of share where we are as a culture, where our teens are as a culture. The one is called Already Gone, Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis. Another one is from Josh McDowell, called The Last Christian Generation. It doesn't show up real good there on the screen. But they remind us of where we are as a culture with some polls that have been taken. Already Gone says that until recently, 55 to 66% of youth said that church would play a significant role in their lives after they left home. Today, Only 33% say that. Somewhere between 69 and 94% of youth are abandoning their faith, the faith of their parents, once they graduate from high school. Now, the point that Ken Ham is making in this book is to defeat a rumor that we've all heard. We've all heard that once our kids graduate high school and they go off into college, it's college that's going to take them away from the faith. What he's showing is, no, it's not college. It's happening right in our own school systems. From grade school up, they're being attacked. And so by the time they are seniors in high school, they have already come to the point where they are questioning these things and are ready to depart from the faith. So that's what the book is really all about. Here's some statistics that just remind us about those who have grown up in Christian homes. The statistics that we find are saddened. That this be the case, that this might be happening amongst us, that this could be describing my children, could be describing your children. Josh McDowell makes this point in his book. It's not that they haven't embraced a version of Christianity. It's not that they haven't embraced a version of Christianity. It's simply that the version they believe in is not built on the true foundation of what biblical Christianity is all about. It is evident that the church and Christian families are failing to lead them into a transforming experience with God. They read from the same Bible, they talk of a personal relationship with God, and say biblical truth is important to their lives, but their beliefs and behavior are not consistent with what the Bible identifies as true follower of Christ. That's Josh McDowell saying that we're failing to pass this on. George Barna, another one that takes polls, states this, that only 9% of born-again believers have a biblical worldview. That's pretty sad. That's saying that 91% of people who call themselves Christians have a worldly view, a carnal worldview, a natural worldview rather than a biblical worldview. So 98% of professed born-again young people believe they believe in Christ, but they do not reflect Christ-like attitudes or actions. Although most people own a Bible and know some of its content, our research found that most Americans have little idea how to integrate core biblical principles to form a unified and meaningful response to the challenges and the opportunities of life. In other words, we read our Bible, but we don't seem to have any ability to be able to take what we're learning and applying it to our lives to where we're different. This poem can be found on the wall of a German cathedral. Nobody knows who wrote it, engraved it. I mean, it was graved by somebody, but nobody knew who made the poem. It says this, "You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and live me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and you seek me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not." Wow. You know, Jesus told a story that not everybody that says, "Lord, Lord," is going to go to heaven. He says, there are many who are going to go the wrong way. And he tells us that even at judgment day, they're still convinced. They're still convinced. And they're pleading. They're saying, you remember me. Why, we gave to the poor. We did a lot of generous things. We cast out demons. We performed miracles. We preached. You remember us. And you remember what he tells them. He says, no, I don't. I've never known you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. That's a sad, sad situation that people would go to their deathbeds and stand before the judge believing, convinced that their religion got them permission to enter into heaven. They could maybe open their Bible and say, "This is where I prayed the prayer. This is it." Or slip out a baptism certificate. See? Or maybe they got a copy of the church roll. It shows their membership. Look, And Jesus said, I'm sorry. I've never known you. Never. Sad days. So what we need is wisdom. That's where we come to the book of Proverbs. Do you think I wasn't going to get there? I still might not. But anyway, laying the foundation. But we need wisdom. And in Proverbs 9:10, we are told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if I do not have a reverent awe for the Almighty, then I probably have very little wisdom. And so this is the book, this is the manual that guides us for right living, helping us to make wise decisions in all areas of life, in relationships, sex, money, responding to angry people, dealing with fools. This is the book that guides us to help us to make wise decisions in all of these. R.C. Sproul said, if we want wisdom, this is the fountain from which to drink. He who is foolish will neglect this fountain. He who is hungry for God's wisdom will drink from it deeply. That's what we're wanting. We're ready for the fire hose. Well, maybe not really, but we want this wisdom in our lives to help change us and to shape us. I don't know how many of you are familiar with what's called the Bible Project. Does this picture ring a bell to anybody? Well, I want to introduce you to it. This is a ministry that is trying to put together little videos that walk through the Bible to help us to understand the Bible and that. So let me introduce you to the book of Proverbs from the Bible Project.
The book of Proverbs. The word proverb typically refers to a short, clever saying that offers some kind of wisdom, and this book has a lot of those. But they're almost all in the center section of the book, chapters 10 to 29. But there is way more going on in the book of Proverbs, especially at the beginning, chapters 1 through 9, and the conclusion, chapters 30 and 31. The book's been designed with an introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, and it first of all links this book to King Solomon. Now remember the story in 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon had asked God for wisdom to lead Israel well. And so Solomon became known as the wisest man in the ancient world. And we're told in 1 Kings chapter 4 that he wrote thousands of proverbs and poems and collected knowledge about plants and animals. So Solomon was like the fountainhead of Israel's wisdom literature. So while not all the material in this book is written by him personally, he is where Israel's wisdom tradition began. The introduction says that by reading this book, you too can gain wisdom. Now, wisdom for most of us means knowledge, but the Hebrew word chokmah means much more than just mental activity. It refers to action also. So think skill or applied knowledge. This is why back in the book of Exodus, chapter 31, it was artists and craftsmen in Israel who were said to have chokmah. So the purpose of this book is to help you develop a set of practical skills for living well in God's world. And this gets linked with another key idea in the introduction, the fear of the Lord. Now, fear here is not about terror. It's about a healthy sense of reverence and awe for God and about my place in the universe. It's a moral mindset that recognizes I am not God and that I don't get to make up my own definitions of good and evil and right and wrong. Rather, I need to humble myself before God and embrace God's definition of right and wrong, even when that's inconvenient for me. Now, this introduction leads us into the first main section of the book, chapters 1 through 9, which also doesn't contain short one-liner proverbs. Rather, what we find here are 10 speeches from a father to a son about how the son should listen to wisdom and cultivate the fear of the Lord and live accordingly, which means a life of virtue and integrity and generosity, all of which lead to success and peace. And the father warns his son also about folly and evil and stupid decisions that will breed selfishness and pride, all leading to ruin and shame. And so the son should make the pursuit of wisdom and the fear of the Lord his highest goal in life. And this way of thinking, it forms the moral logic of this entire book. Now, these speeches from the father also clue us into what biblical wisdom literature is and how it's different from other parts of the Bible. These books explore how to live well in God's world, but wisdom is not the same as law, like what Moses gave Israel at Mount Sinai. And it's not the same as prophecy, divine speech to God's people. Rather, wisdom literature has the accumulated insight of God's people through the generations about how to live in a way that honors God and others. And so, through the book of Proverbs now, these human words about wisdom have been put together as God's word and wisdom to his people, which connects to the other thing you find in chapters 1 through 9. There are four poems from Lady Wisdom. Here, wisdom has been poetically personified as a woman who calls out to humanity to pay attention and to seek her. Wisdom says that she is woven into the fabric of the universe, and so wherever you see people making wise decisions, they are relying on her. So you see someone being generous or having sexual integrity or upholding justice. They are drawing on wisdom. These Lady Wisdom poems, they're a creative, poetic way of exploring this idea that we live in God's moral universe, and that goodness and justice are objective realities that we ignore to our own peril. And so fearing the Lord, living wisely, it's living along the grain of the universe. Now together, these two sets of speeches from the Father and Lady Wisdom, they make a powerful claim about this book, that you're not simply reading good advice, you're reading God's own invitation to learn wisdom from previous generations. And so in the next section of the book, chapters 10 through 29, we find hundreds of ancient proverbs, and they apply wisdom and the fear of the Lord to every life topic you could imagine: family, work, neighborhood, friendship, sex, marriage, money, anger, forgiveness, alcohol, debt, everything. And these are all filtered through the value system of Proverbs 1 through 9. Now, these proverbs, they're all pretty short. They're easy to memorize. And actually, this section of the book is meant to become a reference work that you return to time and time again throughout the years, which raises some important issues in learning how to read these proverbs. First of all, proverbs are by nature about probabilities. So you fear the Lord and you make wise, good choices, things will likely go well for you. And if you don't fear the Lord, you're foolish, your life will likely not go so well. Now, that is all often true, but not always. Which leads to the next point, that proverbs are not promises. They're not formulas for success. So, some proverbs, for example. The fear of the Lord prolongs your life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. Or, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they won't turn from it. So yes, fearing God, being a moral person, will most likely lead to a better, longer life, and raising your kids in a stable, loving home does set them up well, but there are no guarantees. Lots of things can and often do go wrong in our world. And so lastly, proverbs by nature focus on the general rule, but not the exceptions, which are many. And the wisdom books actually aren't ignorant of that. The exceptions are what the other wisdom books, Job and Ecclesiastes, are all about. And together, these acknowledge that life is too complex for simple formulas, which is why we need all of the wisdom books together to get the bigger picture. This all leads to the final section of the book, two large collections of poems. First, poems from a man named Agur, who begins by acknowledging his own ignorance and folly and his great need for God's wisdom. And then Agur discovers that divine wisdom has been given to him in the scriptures, which teach him how to live well. And so Agur is put before us as like a model reader of the book of Proverbs, somebody who's always open to hearing God's wisdom through the scriptures. The final poems are connected to a man named Lemuel. He's a non-Israelite king, and he passes on the wisdom that was given to him by his mom. It's guidance for being a wise and just leader. And then the final poem is an acrostic or an alphabet poem where each line begins with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the entire poem's about the woman of noble character. It depicts a woman who lives according to the wisdom of Proverbs and stands like a model of someone who takes God's wisdom and then translates it into practical decisions in everyday life, at work or at home, in her family, and in her community. So the book opened with words from a father to a son about listening to Lady Wisdom, and so now the book closes by offering the words of a mother to her son about a woman who lives wisely. The book of Proverbs is for every person in every season of life. It's a guide for living wisely and well in God's good world. And that's what the book of Proverbs is all about.
You got it, right? You got it. Now we have the foundation that we're going to build on. So as he pointed out, that Proverbs does not guarantee things. Sometimes we read that little proverb and we bank on it, expecting it to happen, when it's a probability and not always a guarantee. Look at the book of Job. That's another one of those books that he referred to. What do we find in the book of Job? Here's a guy that lives an upright life, but what has happened? Seems like everything has gone wrong. And then we turn to Ecclesiastes, and we find what a wasted life can really be. So Proverbs just is that part of poetic scripture that God has divinely given to us to help us to live our lives and bring glory to him. So take your Bibles, Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 7 verses. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Verse 8 says, okay, my son, I want you to pay attention to all of this. So what we're going to learn through this are principles that we can apply. And so Proverbs is meant, number one, to give us wisdom. Wisdom is not just knowledge, as we've already been told, but it's how to take this knowledge and put it to practice. Does anybody here remember the name Harry Ironside? The only ones nodding their heads are older than the rest of you. Harry Ironside was pretty wise in his day. He said, it is well for a young man to bear this in mind when meeting the many pseudo-scientific theories now abroad. Philosophers and servants have cast to the winds the fear of the Lord and ruled him out of his creation. Professing to be wise, they have become fools. He says, science means exact knowledge. To call by some a name, I'm sorry, to call by such a name the wild guesses of evolutionists and infidel biologists is but word prostitution. So he's cautioning us that just because someone says this is science doesn't mean that it's true science. True science is about facts. It's not about theories. It's not about hypothesis. It's not about I think. And so he's just reminding us that we need to be careful that some of those out there that we classify as experts may not be very wise. They may have forgotten that there is a God and there are biblical principles and there are standards in which we are to live by, and that we want to be careful that we just don't get pulled away by so-called experts. So wisdom is taking knowledge and putting it into practice. Instruction that we are told that we need is to help correct us and to guide us. We don't want to make the mistakes of others. We don't want to become fools. We don't want to be like so many who may stand before the creator of the universe, the eternal judge, and find that we have wasted our lives chasing the things that this world has presented to us. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life was what guided and directed my every decision to help me to become who I am. And we had forgotten all along, only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. So Proverbs will help us to get wisdom, to attain instruction, and to learn discipline. To learn discipline, knowledge and ability to keep oneself under the control of the Holy Spirit. If I am going to be the man that God has called me to be, I have to be a disciplined man. In order for me to be a disciplined man, I've got to get out of the way and let God take over. And so we want to learn wisdom. We want to have this instruction to guide our steps, that we stay on the straight and narrow. We want to have the discipline that when those come along and try to nudge me off or seduce me off, that I'm staying straight. Give prudence is to become cunning or crafty in a positive way. We think of the cunningness and the being a trickster like Jacob in a negative, but there's also a positive way. A soft answer turns away wrath. See, it's taking these things and using them wisely to diffuse something. So we want to be all of these things. My responsibility is found in verse 5. Your responsibility is found in verse 5. So in verse 5 we read, a wise man, and I don't know about your Bible, but my Bible, the word man is italicized. Does anybody see that? Does anybody know what that means? That means that word wasn't there in the original. So what that means is the wise. Male, female, young, old, doesn't matter. Everyone who is wise. What will the wise do? The wise will hear and increase learning. And the man of understanding will attain wise counsel. So my responsibility is to listen and then to take hold of these things. Sometimes we're so guilty of being hearers of the word. We know it. We've memorized it. We could quote and talk about Bible truths and all of these things, but sometimes it just never has really grabbed a hold of me, changed me. And that's my responsibility. The only way that Keith Walsworth will overcome Keith Walsworth is to take heed to the Word of God and apply it to my life, that the things that I used to do that did not bring God glory, those things have to go. Does it happen overnight? It didn't for me. I don't think it does for anybody. But it is my responsibility to take heed and to hold. So, if I want to be an experienced rock climber, I have to make the decision to get off the kiddie wall. It's time to get off the kiddie wall and push a little harder. The same is true in the Christian life. If I want to go beyond being an infant, I've got to press on. Let me close with Colossians 1, 9 through 11. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with a knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with his might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. That's our prayer for Central. That's our prayer, that we will become a people like that. Would you pray with me? Father, we have been challenged with just a foundation of what we're going to be studying for the next several weeks, the book of Proverbs. I pray that we have at least laid a foundation to help us to be ready to listen and to take hold of these truths and put them to practice in everyday life, that we will be guided in decisions that we make. We will be directed when we are being tempted by others to stay true. I pray that if there's anyone here that has yet to come to know Christ as Lord and Savior and to begin this journey, that this would be the time to do it. It's not saying a prayer or being baptized or joining the church that brings us into your family. No, it's faith alone in Christ alone. It's coming to that point where we recognize that we have sinned against you and we know that we need forgiveness. And the only way that we can have forgiveness is to put our faith in what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary, because he died in my place. He paid my debt that I could be set free and become your child. If there's anyone here that has never taken that step and they have some questions, Lord, I would be glad to talk with them. Minister to us, help us this week, we pray, in Christ's name, amen.